If you'd please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, and this morning we've come to the seventh commandment. And I've looked forward this week to preaching the word to you, knowing that God has raised up a people who want to hear what God has to say. Exodus chapter 20, our focus this morning is verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering command this is, in the sense that the depravity of man shows itself perhaps in this area more than any other place. And it's all about us. And we are in a culture that is fast rushing headlong to hell. And the debauchery that we see all about us grieves our hearts. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that we're not immune to this sin ourselves. And the temptations about us are many. But Lord, in the midst of a corrupt generation, we want to be holy. And we want to walk in purity. And we want your name to be glorified and honored by the way we conduct ourselves for your glory and honor. Lord, doubtless, as we preach these things, many in our church are going to be reminded of things that they've fallen in years past, things that perhaps they yielded to before they knew you, things that they've yielded to since they've known you. And Lord, I thank you that the law of God is not an end unto itself, that if we are in Christ, we are no longer under the curse of the law, and that the law shows us our sin. It wounds us deeply in our hearts. But then the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the healing balm that is applied to that wound, that brings healing and refreshment and forgiveness. And so this very day, would you convict us of sin? Would you warn our children and our young people in the sense of being on guard for the pitfalls that lie ahead of them? And Father, would you apply to the hearts of your people who are broken and repentant? Lord, would you apply the healing balm of forgiveness and cleansing and help them to know that Jesus died for sinners? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the afternoon of July the 6th of the year 1916. So think about it. This is August of 2016. So this is 100 years ago last month. On July 6th, a young 28-year-old man by the name of Charles Bruder stepped off a sandy beach in New Jersey and began to swim in the Atlantic Ocean. Charles Bruder was a employee of the Essex and Sussex Hotel in Spring Lake, New Jersey. He was the chief of the bellboys there. And in fact, he had a military background, and the discipline of that military background helped him to work efficiently with his bellboys, adding luster to their reputation as being a hospitable group. The hotel had been extremely busy that week. Just 5 days earlier, on July the 1st, President Woodrow Wilson had stayed there. And then 2 days earlier, on July the 4th, former President Howard Taft had stayed there. So things were really clicking and running at that time. Charles Bruder was very popular with the bellboys that were under his leadership. In fact, he was popular with them not only because he was a good leader, but because he was a very gifted athlete. He was a very strong and gifted swimmer. And whenever he had breaks from his duties at the hotel, he would quickly don his swim trunks, go out into the Atlantic, take some of his bellboys with him, and swim for miles out into the Atlantic and then turn around and come back. Well, on this particular day, on July the 6th, according to witnesses, as Charles Bruder went down to the ocean, he stopped by the place where the lifeguards who were on duty at the time were and talked to them. And they were all talking about an event that had happened some 25 or 30 miles south of them at another New Jersey beach just a few days earlier. On July the 1st, a young man named Charles Van Sant was swimming in off of the coast in New Jersey. And while he was there swimming, he had found a stray dog that he started playing with, and the dog went into the water with him, was playing with him, and suddenly the dog bolted and swam out of the ocean, got on the sand, turned back around, and was looking back at Charles Van Sant. And he was trying to get the dog to come back in, but he wouldn't, as if something was concerning him or frightening him. There were some eyewitnesses who claimed that they saw a large dorsal fin rise up behind Charles Van Sant And certainly he was mauled and he was killed and he bled to death and died of shock just a few hours later. The problem was nobody believed at the time that sharks were man-eaters. There had been a report, a scientific report put out by a group of ichthyologists who said that the idea that sharks ever eat men or attack men is just an old sailor's myth. And we have conclusive proof of that because we're ichthyologists. We're the leaders, right? And so the men were discussing this rumor that this man had been attacked by a shark. And Charles Bruder apparently said something to the effect that, well, I swam with sharks all the time in California last summer, and they don't bother you. They just run away from you. They swim away from you. Top 10 things never to say when you go to the beach. But the truth is, he probably had swam with docile sharks and had never encountered a great white or a bull shark or a tiger shark. And with that in view, believing that he was safe, Charles Bruder began to swim in the Atlantic Ocean. He had no way of knowing that day, as strong a swimmer as he was, that within 30 minutes, his never-dying soul was going to slip into eternity, and his lifeless corpse would be sitting upon that beach with his legs bitten off from the knees down, and that he would die that very day. Now, why in the world have I started a sermon on the seventh commandment with that story? I'll have more to say about Charles Bruder at the end. But for now, suffice it to say this. Here was a man who was strong, a man who believed that while he was swimming, he was completely safe. Even so, the Bible tells us, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We are dealing this morning with the seventh commandment. And on the face of the seventh commandment, it would seem that what the seventh commandment on the face of it is saying is basically get married and be faithful to your spouse. And certainly that is one application of this commandment. But there's more here than just being faithful to your spouse, as important as that is. What this commandment is forbidding is any and all forms of sexual immorality of any kind are forbidden by this one commandment. And as we're going to see, both Old and New Testaments, the scriptures are very detailed as to what God means when he says these things. And so we need to think about this and recognize, brothers and sisters, that none of us, not one of us, is immune from this sin. There are many a saint who's made shipwreck of their faith, shipwreck of their families, shipwreck of their ministry, upon this rock of sexual immorality. Now, a few words of qualification as I begin. I'm very much aware that as I preach, I have a mixed company of men and women. I know there are ladies in the room, and I'm going to be very careful and discreet about how I speak about this issue. I am also very conscious that there are small children in this room. And I want to notice many of the ears of those small children belong to my children. And I am very much aware that I want to be very careful in the way I speak. I want to be careful at the same time. I want to be absolutely clear because the Bible itself does not shy away from talking about these matters. As a matter of fact, you ever read the Levitical law? And you get to certain chapters and there's some rather uncomfortable things that the Levitical law talks about. Imagine having to read those things publicly like I did years ago, publicly as we're going through our public scripture reading. And how embarrassing you could think that was. And yet the Bible was very specific and clear that every single year the Israelites were to get together and moms and dads were to stand together holding their children's hands while that very law was read publicly to them. And so we don't need to have an extra biblical prudishness that God himself does not have. And I must preach the whole counsel of God to you. I have known several dear brothers and sisters in Christ who over the years have told me they grew up in conservative Protestant churches. And yet they would tell me that they never once heard a pastor say that premarital sex was sin. Even though they knew it, but when they looked at the seventh commandment, they said, oh, we just thought that meant you were faithful to your spouse once you got married. But no one took the time to expound to them what God requires of them. And God forbid that you should grow up under our ministry and not know what God requires of you. I have told you the story many times that years ago when the Paulding County Youth Detention Center was still open, it's not open anymore, it's closed down. But we used to go there and minister. And I'll never forget the time I was talking to a 16-year-old young man after we'd preached the gospel. I was talking to him about the state of his soul. And I asked him, and he said his grandmother had grown up taking him at church all his life. And I'm talking to him about the law of God to show him his sin. And when you're dealing with young men, teenage men, you want to really get to their heart, just go to the seventh commandment. And you'll nail them every time. And I'm talking to him about the seventh commandment. And when I told him that Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that if you even look at a woman, the lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart, which means that looking at pornographic movies and pornographic magazines is sin. This kid's eyes got as wide as saucers. And he looked at me in horror and said, "You mean that's a sin?" The kid grew up in church and never knew that was a sin. May God forbid that that should ever happen here. You should know what God requires of you, because he has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And so this morning, it's important that we work through these things together. So I want to preach the righteous requirement of the seventh commandment under two basic headings. We're going to start with a positive, because wherever there's a negative prohibition given, there's a positive duty implied. And then we're going to go to the negative, and then we're going to go to the cross. And that's what I intend to do this morning. So two things I want to set before you. First of all, here's the positive. You must keep the marriage bed undefiled. Secondly, you must abstain from every form of sexual immorality. As I said in my prayer in the beginning, as we start with, you must keep the marriage bed undefiled. Is there any other facet of life where man's total depravity is shown more than in the area of human sexuality? The only other place I know of that comes close is what comes off of people's mouths. But think about it. You can't go to the movie theater without being exposed to something. If it's not in the movie itself that you're watching, it's going to be in the previews, which is why very often if I go to see a movie, I go and wait, go late so I can miss the previews, because I just don't need all that. You can watch your television. And it's all over your television. If they don't get you in the show, they'll get you in the commercials. It's everywhere. You open your magazines and there's sensuality all over our magazines. You go you drive to work and you look at the billboards on the way to work. You drive on the way here and you see the billboards on the side of the road and it's there. Everywhere you go. And then there's the Internet. There's the Internet. An older Christian gentleman was telling me just recently that when he was growing up in the 40s and the 50s as an unregenerate young man, he said, "I wanted to find pornography and I sought it out, but you couldn't find it because it was hard to find." Brothers and sisters, we live in a day where it comes straight to your cell phone, and a child can find it if he wants to. He can get alone with a computer. He can get alone with a laptop. He can get alone with a cell phone and he can find it anytime he wants. Anything he wants to see, he can see. As a matter of fact, I've heard a statistic that says that it is estimated that 85% of children in our nation under the age of 10 are regularly exposed to pornography. Which tells us, brothers, don't let your kids do sleepovers, because you don't know what those children are exposed to. Be aware, we don't live in the same age. We're not in the 1950s anymore. And the damage that is being done to men's souls and the harm that's being done to our marriages is epidemic. There are marriage counselors who now say they almost never counsel a couple with having marriage problems where the husband is not addicted to pornography on the Internet. That's where we are. But the problem is, in reacting to the worldliness and wanting to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, we can swing in a whole nother direction and go too far. And start embracing an extra-biblical prudishness that God himself does not endorse, that the prophets and the apostles would not recognize. You say, "What are you talking about? What do you mean?" Well, I think unconsciously we kind of show it in some of the ways that we speak. How many of you have ever heard it preached that, young people, you need to stay pure until you're married? How many of you heard that? I heard it. What are the implications of the words "until you're married"? Suddenly you're not pure anymore once you're married. Is that what the Bible teaches? It's not. What the Bible teaches is stay pure all your life. Right? Even when you're married. But what are we implying? That somehow the marriage bed is unclean. Somehow it's defiled. Or how about this? Sometimes the way people will treat the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon suddenly becomes an allegory about Christ and his bride. And I'm not saying that that's illegitimate. I think there's some legitimate analogies and parallels. But are we sometimes, when we go to an extreme that way, Are we trying to cover up the fact of what's so obvious to us that it's an erotic love poem between a husband and his wife? Now, it is a very chaste love poem. It's very muted. You know, when he says, "Wow, your hair is like a flock of goats," you're going, okay. You know, so everything's muted. It's not given in graphic detail. Sometimes people like Mark Driscoll, if you know who Mark Driscoll is, preached a expository series through the Song of Solomon. I don't even know how you do that, to be frank with you. But I read portions of the transcript of his sermons, and it was pornographic. I would trust that if I said the same things in this pulpit that he said in their pulpit, every one of you would get up, take your kids, and walk out of here. You should, if I said those kind of things. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur wrote a three-part article about it called The Rape of Solomon's Song. And he says, look, we acknowledge, yes, that indeed this is an erotic love poem between a husband and his wife. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes a man's exposition of the Song of Solomon reveals less about the content of the book and more about the content of his own heart. And so we need to be very, very careful in that way. But nonetheless, we do not need to be ashamed or deny that it is what it is. That the Spirit of God has given us one book of the 66 books he's given us that expresses sexual love between a husband and his wife. Or how about this? I've heard pastors say this. I've heard Bible college professors say it. They'll be working through a part of Proverbs, say, Proverbs chapter 5, which says things like this. Let her breasts satisfy you always, which is what Solomon says. And they'll make the comment, oh, Solomon gets a little bit X-rated here. The Bible gets X-rated. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. The Bible will never lead you into sin. The Bible leads you away from sin and into holiness. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And when we want to censure or apologize for what the Holy Spirit has said, we're in dangerous territory. We need to recognize that the marriage bed is undefiled. Let me just show you briefly what I'm talking about. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. Context is God has created man in his image. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then notice what it says next. Male and female, he created them. Now, let's state the obvious in this text. What this tells us is that when God created man in perfect holiness, he created him to be a sexual being. And that's why it's man and woman. And then he tells them to procreate. God blessed them and said to them, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So clearly, who created sexual desire? Who created us to be sexual beings? Our immutably holy God did so. All right. Go to chapter 2. And what we have in chapter 2 is it's kind of like when you're looking at a map and you have a big perspective of a continent, but then the map zeroes in on one particular part and blows it up so you can see it. This is God now looking, showing us more particularly what happened when he created Adam. Verse 18, the Lord says, it is not good. That's really amazing because all throughout the creation week, all we hear is it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. There's no sin in the garden. Adam hasn't fallen into sin, and yet God himself says something's not good. And what's not good? It's not good that the man is alone. He says, so think about that. I mean, God, Adam had a perfect relationship with God. He had a perfect relationship with creation, and yet God himself says something's missing. Something's missing. So you single people, when you feel that urge, that desire to be married someday, and you think, well, I just need to be content in God. Well, yeah, you need to be content on his timing. But it's legitimate to have those desires that God would raise up a spouse for you. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a God-given desire. God himself said it wasn't good for the man to be alone. He said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, what happens in verses 19 and 20 is interesting to me. Before God provides this need for Adam, he wants Adam to know he has a need. It's like using the law to show a man his need for Christ. Until I know I need a Savior, you know, I'm not going to pursue a Savior. But when I'm shown I have sinned against God, I've offended holy God, then I know I need a Savior. Well, even here, Adam has a need and he doesn't know about the need. So God wants him to know you need something. So he gives them an object lesson. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. What was God showing him? Adam, they come in twos. There's a boy giraffe and a girl giraffe, and there's a boy zebra and a girl zebra, and there's a boy you, and there's a what? He's showing him you need something. And then God mercifully provides the need that Adam is now aware he has. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I'm told when you consult the best Hebrew authorities that what this means is hubba hubba. I like this woman. This is good. I'm man. This is woman. God's good. He's given me this wonderful gift. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and they shall be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And notice the language of verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What is the implication of that? What God is saying is the first man and the first woman had not fallen into sin. They were pure and holy and clean. And they engaged in a physical relationship in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. Telling us what? You don't stay pure until you're married. You stay pure all your life. Because the marriage bed is holy. And that causes us to think about Hebrews 13. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, if you will. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Spirit of God moved the writer of Hebrews to say this: marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. It's spotless. It's pure. It's holy. It's honorable among all. What's that mean? It means if Senator Jones gets his wife pregnant, it doesn't make the nightly news. Nobody knows. There's no scandal involved. Did you hear? Senator Jones was with his wife and she got pregnant. You never hear about that. But if the same Senator Jones is discovered having a mistress, that is all over the news. The whole world gets to hear about it. Why? Because marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Even in the world's eyes, they know there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the great contrast. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Do you remember, as it's been over a year ago now, or right at a year ago, that I preached a small series within our series on Acts on Christian liberty. And I took a whiteboard and I put it up here. And in the top left corner of that whiteboard, I put the word lawlessness. And then I put a circle in the middle of the board. And on that circle, I put around it God's moral law. And I told you that our Christian liberties exist within the boundaries of God's law. In other words, Christian liberty doesn't give you the freedom to be lawless, does it? Those who love the Lord our God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength and love their neighbor as themselves, they live within inside the boundary of God's moral law because God's written his law upon our hearts and our minds. And so we evidence that by pursuing holiness. And of course, we transgress those boundaries as constantly as true Christians. But nonetheless, our aim is to live within those boundaries. And then when we deal with issues of things indifferent, things that are Christian liberties, there's latitude within those boundaries between Christians. We can have legitimate differences over things like, can you drink alcohol in moderation? Can you do this thing or that thing? Can you watch a movie? Can you watch television? Different issues that we wrestle with that are within the boundaries of God's law. And we can agree to disagree as brothers in Christ and love one another as stronger and weaker brothers, but never outside the boundaries of God's moral law. Well, Hebrews 13:4 is telling us that the marriage bed fits squarely within that circle. That it's holy and harmless and undefiled. And that's why Solomon can speak of this great Song of Solomon, where within the boundaries of God's law, he's doing something that's holy because he's in love with his wife and his wife's in love with him. And what goes on in that marriage bed is pleasing to God and it isn't dishonoring to him. But transgress those boundaries, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's like this. If your heat went out on a snowy day, and the weather we've been having, it's hard to imagine snowy days right now. But suppose we're in the middle of winter and it's really, really cold, and we're having a really harsh winter. It's snowed outside, the power has gone out, and our kids and we are just freezing and shaking, and we're wrapping ourselves in blankets, but thankfully we have a fireplace. And so we take wood and we stoke the fire and we light that fire. And it provides light and it provides heat through the room and through the whole house. And that fire, contained within the boundaries of that fireplace, brings heat and health to our family, doesn't it? Even so, sexual love inside the boundaries of the covenant of marriage does the same thing. It provides heat that's warm and good and healthy. But now take that same fire, pull it outside of that fireplace and put it in the middle of your living room floor. And what's going to happen? The same fire which brought blessing in one context will burn the house down and kill you in another. Even so, it is with human sexuality. God has told us one man with one woman for life, and that we're to stay within that boundary. I'll put it this way, and I'll touch upon this more later. But let's put it this way. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. But to not be sexually active when you are married is actually sin as well. Unless God has providentially hindered things in some way. But what I'm saying is, it's holy and just within the boundaries of God's law. But outside of that, it does great harm. Which brings us to our second point. You must abstain from every form of sexual immorality. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, Old and New Testament, remember I've told you that much of the law of Moses is just inspired commentary on the implications of what the moral law means. But as we look through these things, we find that God is very specific and very clear. I'm going to give you 11 violations of this commandment. And in doing so, I'm probably not being exhaustive. There's probably things I'm leaving out. I'm going to be as discreet as I can be. But I want to tell you what God says. First of all, God forbids the sin of fornication. That is, He forbids the sin of premarital sex. Young people and children, listen to me. Listen to your pastor and what I'm about to tell you. God does not request it. God commands it. You are to remain a virgin until the day you get married. Or if God does not raise up a spouse for you, you're to remain a virgin until the day you die. You are to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality of any kind. And if you're asking the question, as young people often do, how far can I go and still be pure? Do you realize you've already asked the wrong question? How close can I get to the line and still be holy? That is entirely the wrong question, because if you're asking that question, you're going to go as close to the line as you can. The question is, what do I have to do to be as pure and holy in God's sight as I can be? What can I do to guard my virtue and to guard the virtue of the young woman, the young man that I'm with? What do I need to do to be holy? That's the question you need to be asking. The second application is this: God forbids the sin of adultery, that is, extramarital sexual activity. You must remain a virgin until you're married, and once you get married, you're to be faithful to your spouse till the day you die, for life. Third, I told you I was going to go through these quickly. The seventh commandment forbids incest. That is, it's a sin for a man to marry his sister. It's a sin to have relations with family members, very clearly. Fourth, rape is a horrible sin. Under the old covenant, if a man was caught in the act of rape, he was put to death. It was a capital crime. Frankly, I would be completely for that if our nation said it's a capital crime that carries the death penalty with it. I believe it's a crime worthy of death. Fifth, the seventh commandment forbids all forms of homosexuality and lesbianism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is a text that certainly is on our mind a lot these days as we look at our surrounding culture. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I want you to notice something about what Paul says. He doesn't say that the wrath of God is going to be revealed. He's not talking about the future judgment. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven right now. It's revealed. And why is it revealed? He tells us because God has shown through his creation that he exists. And he's even told the world something of what he's like. Even men who don't have the Bible in their own tongue or language, who've never heard the name of Jesus, they have enough light in nature to know there's a God, to know he's a God of infinite power and of infinite wisdom. They know that much just from the creation. And yet, what have they done with that revelation? The Bible says they've held it down. They don't want to believe it. Those, despite the fact that the evidence is about as subtle as a bull in a china shop, they want to hold down and say, I don't see any evidence for a God. When Yuri Gagarin, the first man ever to go into space, went into space, he looks out the panel, sees the stars, comes back and says, I didn't see God there. It's like, man, are you blind or what? You saw the universe spread out before you and you don't see that there's a God? How could you be that blind? But you see, what does it come down to? We don't want to submit to this God. And so the only way to not submit to him, it's a moral problem in my heart, is to deny he's there. And to say, he doesn't exist, so I don't have to abide by his rules. And men, rather than obeying the God and worshiping the God that is there, instead make gods of their own in their own image and according to the image of beasts. And they worship those things because they don't like the God that exists. They want gods made after their own image. Someone said that God made us in our image and we've been returning the favor ever since by trying to make gods in our image that serve our lusts and our flesh. But when it says that the wrath of God is revealed, what is Paul talking about? Well, three different times in throughout this text, all the way through the end of Romans chapter 1, we are told repeatedly, three times, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. That is how God's wrath is revealed. The first is in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26 is the second thing God gives them over to. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You find in verse 28, he gives them over to a third thing, and that is a debased mind. And we begin to have this catalog and list of all these sins that come from a debased mind. But what does the Bible tell us? When men reject the Creator, when they're not content with the God that is, God then begins to give them over so that they're not content with the created order either. And things that are unnatural, things that to any thinking, rational person, they would know are abhorrent, suddenly become normal. And whenever you see a culture that is making homosexuality normal and looking down on anyone who says otherwise and saying, well, you need therapy because you're a homophobe. You need therapy because, you know, that's not treating people with equal rights, etc. When you have, in other words, what's happening exactly right now in our nation. I mean, think about it. We're having debates about who gets to use the men's bathroom. That's where we are. 15 years ago, Newsweek had a cover story that said, men and women, is there really a difference? When we can even ask such a stupid and obvious question that a child can discern. We as a nation, the United States of America, right now, brothers and sisters, is presently under the wrath of God. He has given us over to vile passions. We had the light of the gospel given to us for centuries and we have rejected it. And God has given us what we want. And that's where we are. When these things become normal, we are under the wrath of God. But just before we start and say, yeah, those nasty, dirty homosexuals. You know, Jesus died for homosexuals. There are people who are brothers and sisters in Christ who once were homosexuals and lesbians and they aren't anymore because God has delivered them. So first of all, let's realize we need to have compassion. And just like us, they need to be called to repentance. But let's also notice, as sick and as abominable as these sins are, there is something that is even greater, a greater sin to God himself. You know what it is? It's being unbelieving when you've heard the gospel clearly. Jesus preached through Capernaum and all the surrounding cities. And you know something? These were religious, Bible-believing, biblically literate Jews who would not have tolerated sodomites living in their midst. And yet Jesus said to them, because he preached to them, they did not repent, they did not believe. He said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because if they've been given the light you've been given, they repented long ago. They never had so much light as you had. And because you've been given great light and have not repented, it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you. So don't sit there and think, let me get self-righteous in my heart and think I'm better than the homosexuals here. If you're here and you've been under the preaching of the gospel and you don't believe in Christ, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. Because unbelief in the face of great light is the most hideous sin a man can commit. So be mindful of that. Connected to the things we talked about, here's a sixth way that we can violate the seventh commandment: by cross-dressing. Men dressing like women and women dressing like men. The Old Testament forbade this. We have references in the New Testament that make it very clear. The way we dress and our hairstyles, a man's supposed to look like a man and a woman's supposed to look like a woman, period. There should be no question which gender you are when we look at you, because we're to be content with the created order. God made me to be a man. I'm to be content with that. God created you to be a woman. You're to be content with that. Seventh way, the law of Moses condemns the sin of bestiality as a violation of the seventh commandment. Let's get to the eighth one. Let's get to the eighth issue here. Perhaps some of you are sitting there saying, I have never been guilty of any of the sins you've spoken of. Maybe you're a single person and you say, well, I'm a chaste virgin. Not only am I a virgin, I've never even kissed a man or kissed a woman. And so I haven't violated this commandment. Or maybe I remained a virgin until I was married and then gave my virginity to my spouse on my wedding night. And I've been faithful to them ever since. I'm free of this one, Pastor. You see, from my youth, I've kept this. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? From my youth, I've kept all these things, like the rich young ruler said. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, you know something? Jesus isn't really telling us anything new. He's telling us what was always true throughout all the Old Testament. I've told you over and over again that the Ten Commandments are indivisible. You cannot break one without breaking others. And let's say a man is guilty of being involved in the sin of adultery. He's having an affair with another woman who's not his wife. You know something, long before he ever violated the seventh commandment, he violated the tenth commandment, because he coveted after that woman in his heart long before he ever took any action. So what Jesus is reminding us of is, yes, it's important outwardly to be holy, but it's just as important to be holy inwardly. That it starts here. And God wants our motives to be pure. He wants our thought life to be holy. He wants the intentions of our heart to be holy. And when he tells us that, he convicts every last one of us, because who of us is not guilty of these sins? When David fell into his sin with Bathsheba, he very easily could have blamed her. Well, Lord, you know, she shouldn't be bathing in front of her window. You know, but never in Psalm 51, which is his prayer of confession, do you ever find him blaming Bathsheba for his sin. In fact, what does he say? You may be found blameless when you speak, just when you judge. You have convicted me of sin, and you're absolutely right. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. And then what's he say? He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit. He says to the Lord, you desire truth. Where? In the inward part. And the hidden part, nobody else can see but you. You'll make me to know wisdom. What was David saying? He was saying, it's not Bathsheba's fault that I fell into sin. It's my fault that I fell into sin. Because you know why he sinned with Bathsheba? Because he wanted to. Every man is driven to sin when he's driven enticed by his own lust. James chapter 1. Why do you sin against God? Because you want to. And you've got to take responsibility for that. You can't blame it. Well, it's my upbringing, Lord. It's my parents. I got daddy issues. Well, maybe you do. And I'm not trying to minimize the pain that maybe you have from your background. But what I am saying to you is you can't go on blaming your father for your sins. There comes a time when you've got to take responsibility that you sin because you delight in sin. And we're looking for every crutch and every excuse to justify what we're doing. David says, I have no one to blame but myself. I'm guilty as charged. And he confesses his sins to God. Well, that tells us that if lust in the heart is a violation of the seventh commandment, that looking at pornography in magazines or movies is sin. Looking at sexual activity on a movie is sin. Reading it in novels is sin. Flipping through swimsuit magazines and lingerie catalogs is sin. Reading romance novels that are full of sexuality and sensuality is sin. Surfing the internet for pornographic material is sin. If you've ever engaged in any of these things, then you are guilty of the sin of adultery and deserve the judgment of God to fall upon you in hell. Just briefly going to touch upon this ninth thing, the sin of self-abuse. And I'll just let our adults figure out what I'm talking about. Though the Bible doesn't name this by name as a sin, it's a sin for two reasons. Number one, what's going on in your mind. And number two, God didn't make us sexual beings just to please ourselves. We're created to please our spouse as well. It's not meant to be just a solo kind of thing. In other words, it's all self-centered, isn't it? It's all about pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing someone else. Tenth, the seventh commandment is broken by unlawful divorce and remarriage. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 31 and 32. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What he's saying is that if you divorce your spouse and marry another, by marrying that other person, you're entering into a marriage covenant with someone else while you are already in covenant with someone before that. And that by doing so, you're committing the sin of adultery. Remember, this is what John the Baptist rebuked Herod for, because he had taken his brother's sister as his own wife, his brother's wife as his own wife, and married her and said, it's not lawful for you to have her. This is a unclean union to take this woman along. Now, the Bible does give exceptions. I don't have the time to prove this, but if you want to go on sermon audio, you can find a sermon on divorce and remarriage in the Bible that we've preached. But nonetheless, what the Bible basically tells us, if your spouse is being sexually immoral, not being faithful to you, there are lawful grounds for divorce and you're free to remarry another spouse. Furthermore, Paul tells us that if a unbeliever abandons you because of the faith and doesn't want anything to do with you because of your faith in Christ, you are free in such cases. Free implying free to remarry. I'm not going to try to prove that here, and yet you haven't committed adultery in those times. But by and large, just about anything else, any other reason, winds up being an adulterous union. And Jesus is saying to these people who thought outwardly they were clean, and yet they had divorced without discrimination of any kind and remarried, you're guilty of violating this particular commandment. The 11th and final way you can violate the seventh commandment is by being a stumbling block to others by provoking them to sexual sin. To commit sexual sin is to sin against your own soul and your own body, but it's also to sin against the souls and bodies of those that you're enticing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, turn there with me if you will, because I want you to see this with your own eyes. Paul is giving warnings to the churches and to the church of Thessalonica. He has some things to say. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject men, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. But notice, God himself is the avenger of those who are sexually abused or sexually given, exposed to sexual immorality by us. We sow the seeds of apostasy in the hearts of those around us if we engage in sexual immorality. Because sexual immorality is a sure way of heading towards apostasy. How many a professing Christian has been led to apostasy because of sexual sin? Some years ago, Ms. Lillian's former pastor fell into this very sin. It was a very scary thing to hear about. This fellow was a graduate of Columbia Bible College, where I graduated from. He was a 1689 confessional man, like I am. He loved books of old Puritans and things like that, just like I do. He was careful in handling the word. He struggled through depression in his ministry and the things that he faced and went through. You know something? Every single morning when I get up, I look at that guy in the mirror. And yet this man had gained a great deal of weight, and he started working out at the local YMCA. And as he did so and began to lose weight, he met a woman who was coming in there every day, and she was exercising. Before you know it, they were involved in an affair. Before long, he said to the church, "I don't want to be a pastor anymore. I don't want to be a husband or father anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Here's all my books. There's 5,000 volumes. Sell them. I don't care what you do with them." And he left. And it was a sobering thing to hear all that, because I'm going, that could be me. I look at that man every morning in the mirror. Graduate of Columbia Bible College, et cetera, 1689 man. And yet there's no guarantees that I'll be saved from sexual immorality, that we have to be on our guard. So how can you be a stumbling block to others? Well, the obvious is by seducing others. But rather, I'll just say to you, be careful, because there's other ways to seduce people than just physical. When there are men who begin having emotional affairs with a woman long before they ever have a physical affair, there are proper boundaries when you're talking to a woman who's not your wife. Pastor David and I routinely ask each other a number of accountability questions. Among them, how's your relationship with your wife? How's your relationship with your children? How are you doing with what you set before your eyes? And how's your thought life? And then we ask the question, how are you doing in your relationship with women who are not your wife? And bless God, we're always able to say throughout the years, nothing to report. By God's grace, we want to always be able to say nothing to report, that we're being discreet and careful in the way that we treat women. But second thing, by exposing others to sensual literature and movies. You don't take your friends and go to a movie where you know there's nudity and things like that on the screen. You're putting a stumbling block before them. Third, by lewd and coarse jesting. We can trivialize sexual things if we're not careful, by speaking in ways that are not pleasing to God, and it puts a stumbling block before others when we do so. Ladies, this particularly applies to you, though it can apply to men as well, by dressing immodestly. When you're dressing immodestly, and look around at our culture, well, don't look around at our culture, you know what I'm talking about. You walk around in our stores, you see the joggers who run in front of your house while you're trying to have devotions, and you know something, there's very few women who know how to dress like a lady. And ladies, when you're dressing immodestly, and I don't know of anyone in our church who's doing that, but if you do so, you're setting a snare before your brothers in Christ. And that's wrong. That's sinful. There's a fifth way that we can set a stumbling block. It's spouses, by depriving your husband or wife of due affection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or excuse me, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, to avoid sexual immorality is one legitimate motivation for getting married. Now, if that's the only motivation you have for getting married, something's wrong. Okay? But nonetheless, it is one legitimate motivation for getting married. I don't want to be immoral. I don't want to be involved in fornication. So therefore, I need a wife, a godly wife, that this need can be lawfully met. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So I remember meeting a fellow years ago. He was lost as could be. And I was working with him on a construction site. He was married. He had been married to a woman and he divorced her, but he'd lived with a woman and had children with her for years. He got married to her. After a year, he divorced her, but was still living with her. And I'm going, okay, this is perplexing. He said, you know, things changed when I got married to her. She thought she owned me. And I looked at him and said, that's because she did. She did own you. You are each other's possession once you get married. The man has authority over the wife. over her body. The wife has authority over her husband's body. That is what God himself says. And notice verse 5, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Render due affection to one another because you are doing a service to one another. If I can say it this way, if you keep a warm fire lit in the teepee, there'll be less temptation to chase after other squaws. What he's saying is, let there be the marriage bed be undefiled, and you're not to withhold due affection from one another. To do so is to place a stumbling block before one another. And so the Lord tells us that there's not supposed to be abstinence inside of marriage. There's abstinence outside of marriage, but not inside of marriage. Well, I have three applications of the things that we've been covering this morning. First is this. Brothers and sisters, you will never arrive at a plateau of spiritual maturity in this life where you can afford to not be on guard against sin. I told you about Charles Bruder at the beginning. This man who began to swim on July the 6th, 1916 in the Atlantic Ocean. He was swimming and he had just said before he started swimming, I'm not scared of sharks. They pose no threat to me. They'll run away from you. They'll swim away from you. They won't come after you. It's a myth that they can eat humans. And he started to swim. When he was approximately 1,200 feet from shore in about 10 feet deep of water, he began thrashing around, and a woman on the shore looked out and said, that man in the red canoe is having a very difficult time. And there was no red canoe. What she saw was a pool of his own blood. The lifeguards on duty, two of them grabbed a lifeboat. They started paddling to him as furiously as they could. When they got to him, he looked up at him and said, it bit my legs off from the knees down in one bite. And they pulled him into the boat, and his legs were missing from the knees down. By the time they got to the shore, he had bled out, and he had died of shock. And his lifeless body was upon the shore he had left just a few minutes earlier to start swimming there. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because he was a man who was absolutely confident sharks couldn't hurt him. He's a strong man, a strong swimmer, full of life. He's 28 years old. He's got life ahead of him. This can't hurt me. And yet within 30 minutes, the man is dead because the very thing he thought never could happen happened. There was a famous study done of pastors who had fallen into moral sin and lost their ministry, sometimes lost their families. And I believe over 200 pastors were willing to participate. And what the survey was looking for was what were commonalities that were found among these pastors. And you know, every single man, to a man, there were three things that they shared in common. Number one, to a man, they had all stopped having their personal devotions. They were not spending time in the Word and in prayer each and every day. Number two, they had all isolated themselves from the accountability of other men. And the third thing they said, every last one of them said to a man, I never thought it could happen to me. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Solomon tells us in Proverbs. He talks about the adulterous woman. He has a lot to say about the adulterous woman in chapter 5, 6, and 7. But the most frightful thing he says is, I believe it's in chapter 7, he says, all who were slain by her were strong men. Like Charles Bruder, they were strong men. Now think about Solomon. Who was Solomon? Who were his parents? David and Bathsheba. All who were slain by her were strong. I want to read you two quotes. The first is from a little book called Serving as Senders. It's about how churches can be sending churches for missionaries. It's a true story. A woman who was raised on the mission field telling the story of her father. This is frightening. Listen to what she says. My father was a career missionary. My brothers and sisters and I were born on the mission field. This was our life. Dad diligently directed a theological seminary for the whole western region of the country. Mother stood faithfully by his side. Our education was as much enhanced by watching their lives as it was by the lessons we learned in our classrooms. Through the years, they had weathered any number of storms that assail missionaries. Each brought them to a more determined level of commitment to our Lord and to the cause of training national leadership. Tensions between national Christians and missionary leadership were frequent. But my dad was a peacemaker. He could walk that delicate line of cultural sensitivity. Lack of funds became so common that we all knew how to tighten our belts. Discouragement over promising national students who turned their backs on Christian service only toughened Dad's resolve to pour his life into others. But probably the most trying experience Dad and Mom faced was his arrest and uncertain life and death outcome during a military coup. With all the dramatics of a war movie, soldiers barged into our house and took Dad captive. They were sure he had kept secret contacts with the enemies of the people. The coup failed. After 3 weeks, Dad was released and resumed his work at the seminary. We kids are grown now. Several of us are married and back on the mission field ourselves. Last summer, when Dad was home, he called us all together for a family meeting. By the curtness of the invitation and the insistence on our being there, we could tell something was wrong. In 1,000 years, we would never have dreamed of what would take place. The meeting was short and to the point. In essence, he said, "Children, it's important for you to know that I am divorcing your mother. I plan to marry Sue." Sue is younger than I am. His parting words were, "And furthermore, I'm not even sure there is a God." A man who endured hardship on the mission field, and yet in the end, finds himself down the road of apostasy because of sexual sin. I want to read you another quote. This is from Walt Chantry's book, David, Man of Prayer, Man of War. And he's talking about, of course, the reality of David's fall with Bathsheba. And he talks about a common thread in the lives of the saints. And I want to read to you what he says. Noah was found drunk and his nakedness exposed after the flood. Abraham lied more than once and put his wife in danger for his personal protection. Moses flew into a sinful rage in public. Peter denied Jesus 3 times and later endangered the doctrinal integrity of the gospel. David committed adultery and murder along with a great complexity of lesser sins. There simply are no ideal mentors, leaders, or shining mortals who are unassailable. Perhaps the Lord intends to disabuse us of a star mentality in Christendom. An overestimation of leaders will eventually destroy even the realism of knowing who we ourselves are so long as we have a corrupt nature and walk through a fallen world. Hope of someday having souls made perfect must not lead us to imagine that we will ever be that in this life, either in our own eyes or in the eyes of others. David sinned criminally after serving as the central figure in exploits for God, too numerous to list. Noah fell after long and courageous years of service to God. Peter's downfall came after outstanding feats for his master. Have not some of our most grievous acts of lawbreaking occurred in our spiritual maturity after having spent years of devotion to Christ? In David and in us, these lapses in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus remind us that all kinds of sinful inclinations lurk in the shadows of our hearts still. To the last breath, we must watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. We have not outgrown the need to have the Lord's Prayer as our daily model, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, must be our urgent request in every season. Brothers, those are true words. My friend and mentor Steve Martin has told me it's easier to die as a martyr on a beach at the age of 27 than to be found faithful at the age of 85. I want to be found faithful. May God grant us all grace that we may be faithful. Let me give a warning to you. You're looking at pornography on the internet and thinking to yourself, it won't hurt anybody. You are 1,200 feet from shore. You are in 10 feet deep of water and the predator is closing in on you right this minute. And it's going to come without warning. The eyelids are closed. His jaw is unhinged. And his serrated teeth are waiting to devour you. Children and young people, you get involved in pornography. Let me tell you something. At first you think, okay, I'm going to do the milder forms of pornography. And after a while, that doesn't satisfy, and then you're drawn into more and more. And it has to get more and more weird and more aberrant until suddenly you're looking at things you never thought in a million years you would ever would succumb to. Because it's a trap. It's a snare that the devil wants to pull you into. Be aware of these things. You know, it's the only place in the Bible when Jesus says to us, cut off your hands and cut off your feet and pluck out your eyes. It's in the context of sexual sin. It's the only place in the Bible that I know of where God says the ends justify the means. Whatever it takes for you to be holy, do it. Resist temptation to the point of having your blood shed if necessary. Resist that hard. If you need radical accountability on the internet, get it. If you need help doing it, and if that doesn't help, take your baseball bat, take your computer, and beat the stupid thing to pieces. You say, how can I live in this modern world without without a computer. Well, how can you walk through this world without a leg? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Whatever it takes for you to be holy, do it, man. Do it. I praise God for men who've held me accountable over the years. I never want to ever be a pastor without accountability. For that matter, I don't want to be a Christian man without accountability. Because I need it. Because just like you, my heart is prone to wander. And Lord, I feel it. We feel it in ourselves. And we need to be careful. We need to be on guard. Don't think these temptations are innocent. You know, the devil is just like a fisherman. He throws a lure out. And that lure looks good on the outside. But it's got a barbed hook sitting inside of it, hidden. And that's exactly how the devil does things. Richard Zolnick gave a great illustration of our Sons of the Resurrection. I have not gotten over it yet. But he came in and he hadn't had a chance to clean up from his work that day. So he's covered head to toe in dust. He says, I'm sorry I'm this way. I just ain't had time to take a shower. He taught us the Bible study. And he said, you know, I'm so hot and thirsty that if you put a cold glass of water right in front of me, it would be very desirable. It would be all I could do to keep myself from grabbing it and drinking it down. He says, but then if you tell me that same water has poison and has arsenic in it, suddenly it's not going to be appealing to me at all. Because no matter how it looks on the outside, I know it has death inside of it. And he said, you know, that's the way we've got to look at sin. Our flesh is drawn to it. But we've got to say, God, give me your eyes to see it the way you see it. Let me see there's poison there. There's nothing good for my soul that's going to come from that. Second application. Professing Christians who live in habitual sexual sin prove themselves to be false converts. Now, understand what I'm saying. True believers can fall into sexual sin. David did. And he remained there for a while, at least 9 months, because he didn't repent until after his child was born. I'm not saying that you cannot fall into sin and grievous sins, even for periods of time in our lives. But if you're truly in Christ, he will bring you back to repentance, is what I'm saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, what does Paul tell us? He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That is, whether you profess to know Christ and you live in those things, or you don't profess to know Christ and you live in those things, you're going to die and go to hell if you continue in those sins. And then he gives this blessed, wonderful phrase next. And such were some of you. You were, but you aren't anymore, because God has made you a new creature. It said again in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we're told about the New Jerusalem. And we're told something about the inhabitants, the citizens of the New Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I have good news for you, though, if you're one such person. Jesus is in the business of saving false converts and making them true converts. And there are people who can stand up and testify that he's delivered them from the bondage of mere profession into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Third and finally, and this is the most important, of all the applications I'm going to make, I think it's the most important. Jesus Christ died for sexually immoral people. The law, as I told you last week, is not meant to bring you to the foot of Mount Sinai over and over and over again. It's to bring you to the foot of Calvary and to show where sin was dealt with. Let me tell you something. As I have preached this morning, there's not a soul here, unless it's just our young children who don't understand this quite yet. But there's not a soul here who's escaped unscathed this morning. You're convicted, and frankly, your preacher's convicted too. All right? None of us is guiltless of these things. We all have various forms of this sin in our past. Maybe before you knew the Lord. Maybe since you've known the Lord, you've had some problems. These kind of things we've struggled with, we've fallen to. But let me tell you something. The most chaste virgin has a heart full of corruption. And the most chaste virgin will not stand before God on her own merits. Because even her virginity does not make her holy before God in and of itself. We all have hearts that are cesspools of sin. And we all need the righteousness of Christ. But when you look back at your sins, and particularly if you have sexual sin in your past, again, whether before you knew the Lord or since you knew him, or both. When you look back at those things, Isn't it true that just like David, you can cry out, my sin is ever before me? That you spend a lot of time regretting what happened in the past. Have you ever found, not just with sexual sins, but all kinds of sins, things where you've said things you shouldn't have said or whatever. Do you really ever find yourself wishing and dreaming that there was such a thing as a time machine? That I could go back in time and stop myself and say, you fool, you idiot, don't say that, don't do that, don't go there. The Spirit of God's trying to warn you not to do it and you're not listening because I have all the regrets that I look back upon. Things I wish I could change, but I can't change them. I can't go back and change them. And what do? We come before God and we literally confess the same sin to Him 5,000 times. And I'm not exaggerating. Okay, God forgave me for all the other sins, but this one I know He's holding the axe. And He's sitting there, still kind of holding that one against me. And I just haven't flagellated myself enough with the iron chain. I haven't done enough Protestant penance yet before Him to really forgive me. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? And then we beat ourselves up and we look back at the past. And in some ways, part of that perhaps is God's chastening hand to help us to avoid the sin in the future. To remember how painful it was in the past so that we don't fall into it again. But that being said, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 2. You know what this story is, and it's a lovely story, and there's no better way to end this message than pointing to this. Now, early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. Now, there's something suspicious already. The sin of adultery was a capital crime, but you didn't just stone to death the woman, you stoned to death the man. This smells and feels like a setup, doesn't it? Something's going on here, but whatever the case, the man's not there. Either he ran away or this was a setup of some kind. But here's a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, verse 4, they said to Him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that we should be stoned. But what do you say? And what are they trying to do? They're trying to discredit Christ before the people. They're trying to set up an argument between Jesus and the law of Moses. And I love how Jesus reacts to them. Verse 6, this they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. We're not told what He was writing on the ground. We don't have to know. If we'd had to know, the Lord would have told us. But the point is, He's ignoring them, which must have been very unsettling for His enemies. He's saying, you're not worthy of my attention in some ways. Well, then, it says, when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. So the idea here is He's not even looking at them. He looks up and says, these men have stones in their hand. They're anxious to stone this woman. What should we do? The one who has no sin, you throw the first stone. And He stoops down again and starts writing in the ground. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The old men are like, okay, He's got me. And He walks away, drop their stone. The young men, full of young man's disease, maybe I'm worthy. But then they realize, no, I'm not either. And they drop their stones and they walk away. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Do you realize of all the men who were there that day, the only man who had the right to throw those stones was Jesus Himself? Michael Card has made this point, and I thought it was a brilliant point. We make a big deal about what was Jesus writing on the ground. Was He writing the Ten Commandments or, something? We don't know. But here's the point. The same finger that was writing on that sand is the same finger that wrote in two tables of stone the Ten Commandments of God. This man had every right to condemn her. Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And doubtless she must have said so with tears and trembling, not knowing what's going to happen. Jesus said to her, go and beat yourself up and flagellate yourself for the rest of your days because you're unworthy. that what he said? Go around mourning and regretting that you can't go back in time and change everything. It's not what he said. Neither do I condemn you. You're forgiven. Your past is all forgiven. Go and sin no more. You can't change the past, but your past is forgiven. Now pursue holiness. Go forward and do what's right from now on. Follow the Lord and obey Him. But I don't condemn you. Why could He say that? Why could He say, I don't condemn you? Because He Himself was going to be condemned in her place. He was going to suffer under the wrath of God for her adultery. And therefore, she could go free. I don't condemn you. You're not. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Because I have paid for her sins. I have been cursed. I'm going to be cursed on the tree. And when I'm cursed, God's wrath is going to be satisfied. I'm going to pay your every debt in full. Not some debts. Not most of your debts. Well, I forgive you for all your sins, but this one, just not sure about that one. Just remember, you're going to be a second-class citizen in the kingdom from now on. There's no hint of that anywhere. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. My brothers and my sisters, if you have sexual sins in your past and you have repented of them and you've brought them before the throne of God and you keep on bringing them back over and over and over again, let me tell you something. Put it at the foot of Jesus' cross and leave it there. Leave it there. And stop telling God and reminding God of the sin He's already chosen to remember not. I heard a man who, he was a charismatic, and he said that one time a woman came up to him in his church and she said, God talks to me. And he's like, okay, not sure what that means in our church. But she says, God talks to me. He says, oh, okay. Well, if God talks to you, then I'll tell you what, go ask Him the worst thing I've ever done. He said, okay, I will. Well, he leaves and he starts getting really worried. What if God really does talk to her? And what if He really does tell her the sin that I've committed? So for the next month, every time he goes to church, you can imagine what he's doing. He's ducking out through doors. He's dodging this woman. He wants to avoid her because, you know, I don't want it. Maybe the Lord's talking to her. And, you know, so he's running from this woman, scared to death. And then inevitably the day came where she sees him across the sanctuary. Hi. And she's sitting there just crestfallen. And she goes, I've been talking to God about you. Says, you have? Did you ask Him what my greatest sin was? Yes, I did. And did He tell you? Yep, He sure did. And he's sitting there bracing for impact. Okay, what was it? He said He remembers it not. He remembers it not. Brethren, that's the blessing of the new covenant, isn't it? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The law convicts us, and the gospel heals us. And it tells us, I'm not righteous enough to merit heaven, but there's a righteousness of someone else that is sufficient for me. And there's also the blood of Jesus, which is sufficient for me. He has dealt with every penalty, and He's fulfilled every precept. And His righteousness is mine all by faith. And I have a right standing before God, not because I've had a perfect performance this week. I've had anything but, with any sin. But because of Jesus' perfect performance and what He's done. It's not my work. It's not your work. It's His work is what makes us right with God. Bless Him for such a gospel as this. Don't you love the law? And don't you love how it always points us to Jesus? I wouldn't want to be pointed anywhere else. You know, the law gives me an excuse to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as if we needed one. But it does. Thank God for a Christ who has fulfilled the law in my place and has dealt with all my sins and all of yours. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We want to be free of sexual immorality. We don't want it to be like Paul, who could write to the Corinthian church and say, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. Lord, protect us from such things. But at the same time, Lord, help us to deal with our sins and our past by bringing them to the foot of the cross and giving them to You. Lord, we have no excuse for our sins. If we try to make excuses for them, then, Lord, we will not prosper. But Lord, we thank you. You have made and you have dealt with our sins perfectly. You died for the sins of the Samaritan woman who was married 5 times and divorced 5 times and was living in fornication with a man she was not married to. And yet you died for all of her sins and caused her to be one of your greatest evangelists in all the Gospels, telling the men, come see this man who told me all things I'd ever done. Could he be the Messiah? Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace. You didn't come to save righteous people. You came to save sinners. And that gives us great hope because we are great sinners. But you are a great Savior. We praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.